The custom before we begin class is to pause a moment for silent prayer. This affords the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and to whatever adjustments you need to make for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to gather here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We are very grateful to you for books such as the one we're studying, which alert us to the types of things we encounter when we're in opposition to your perfect plan. And studies such as this, therefore, enable us to identify the warning signs and thus get us back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And now as we note those certain aspects of aging that can contribute to fear for the individual who is not laying down those wheel tracks of righteousness, may we be alerted and even comforted regarding the progress we're making in our spiritual lives, so that when we do arrive at the death-shadowed valley, it will not be a need for any type of discouragement, for we will have entered that valley with Jesus Christ by our side. Guide us now in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is the summation by Solomon of all of the things that he has noted in the first 11 chapters, and there will be a conclusion to all of this. But one of the primary reasons we've noted Ecclesiastes is to note the fear factor that is associated with growing old. In Ecclesiastes 12:1 and following, they find Solomon in old age, looking back retrospectively on a life ill spent. And therefore, the normal maladies, the normal problems that are associated with growing old are magnified, because he doesn't have an inventory of ideas to adjust to the fact that he is about to leave this life and therefore enter into eternity. Now, Solomon was a believer, but he is going to be realizing that his rewards are going to be limited as a result of his tawdry lifestyle. The fact that he lived it out of fellowship, the fact that he spent most of his prime of life pursuing happiness in all the wrong places. And so he has this advice to kick off chapter 12 to whoever happens to be young when they read it. Young people have an opportunity to make whatever adjustments are necessary to maximize their spiritual life and therefore enter old age with a huge inventory of ideas that softens the aging process and therefore gives motivation and encouragement for the eternal future drawing ever near. So Ecclesiastes 12:1 is an imploring type of comment to the youth. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Evil days being old age. And the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And then we might utilize that opening comment in verse 2, because it's all one sentence. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. Now the imagery here has to do with ongoing troubles and the absence of clear doctrinal thought. The sun makes reference to the human spirit, which works in coordination with the Holy Spirit in the inculcation, storage, and application of Bible doctrine. The moon makes reference to the soul, which is darkened in its stream of consciousness by the dominance of the first husband and the development of scar tissue on the soul. A scar tissue on the soul is also called hardness of heart in Ephesians 4:17, as well as other passages. It is the result of prolonged residence and function inside the cosmic system, and inside that cosmic system there is for the believer a pseudo-function of gap, and we noted that in our studies on Sunday. Now, scar tissue of the soul is this false information accumulated in this false system being processed into the believer's stream of consciousness. And so negative volition creates a vacuum in the soul that is referred to in Ephesians 4:17 as mata otes, and that results in blackout of the soul. And at that point, we took the time to go and study briefly Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. We arrived at this corrected translation. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. So Jesus Christ is coming into view here in Paul's writing. Jesus Christ, therefore, is affirming what Paul is writing, that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk, in the emptiness, or better, the vacuum of their mind. Now, the vacuum occurs when the individual who is a believer goes negative to truth. And when negative volition occurs, then the pastor's instructions, his communication, cannot be picked up by the Holy Spirit and taught. That's your didaktos, your didactics. The Holy Spirit's not picking this information up and communicating it to the human spirit. This is all cut off here. So whatever you hear the pastor say while in this reversionistic spiral is misinterpreted by your own human viewpoint. There is no instruction by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is not functional. And so when you get down here to the soul, the human spirit separate from the soul, but it does fire down information to the soul that the soul therefore considers with its volition. And in this whole bailiwick down here, there is darkness. And that is what this passage says. Unbelievers walk in a vacuous thought process. It is vacuous in this sense, that if you are either negative to Jesus Christ and therefore an unbeliever, or if you're positive but in reversionism, there is a vacuum created in your soul with regard to divine thought. You can't process it, you can't understand it, you cannot apply it. Therefore, there is a vacuum there. And the vacuum sucks in other thoughts and ideas as a substitute. And these thoughts and ideas are human viewpoint, demon influence, concepts of human good and evil. These kinds of ideas are couched very prettily and wrapped in nice packages so that you will then believe the lie and then function on the lie. Humanitarianism, for example, is one of these concepts. Humanitarianism is, at least on the surface, the motivation for our present involvement in Western Europe. That is a humanitarian type of an idea, to go help these poor people who are being killed by this bad guy. Well, there are poor people being killed by bad guys all over this world, not only today, but yesterday and also tomorrow. We have taken on quite an obligation, and we are willing to take on quite a responsibility to say that we will from this day forward rid the world of bad guys and save the world's population from their ridiculous ideas. This is something that we can't do because this is the devil's world. And if it is not a part of our freedom, safety, and ongoing prosperity, then it is none of our concern. This gives you an idea of how a person without divine viewpoint and establishment truth cannot evaluate the affairs of the day and thus commit this nation to these kinds of things that we do not need to be involved in. That is humanitarianistic zeal. And this is one of the examples. Now, you wrap it all in a pretty package and say it's for the children, and the media cooperate by giving us pictures of these people trotting down the road with everything they own on their back. This is a sad, despicable state of affairs. No one denies that. But that is half a world away. We're committing our military strength, our people, and our arsenal to something that does not concern us. And in the future, when something that does threaten our safety arises, all of our troops are committed to a place that doesn't matter, and we can't defend the shores of the United States. Or we won't have an arsenal to utilize because we fired all our rounds in this madness. So it's a despicable state of affairs, and it's the vacuous mind that commits us to such a thing. And why is this mind vacuous? It has become darkened in the sphere of its thinking. And how does the thought become darkened? There has been so much human viewpoint sucked in to into this vacuum that the individual is in alienation from the life of God. And that is because there is ignorance in the cardia that has been brought about by this vacuum of human viewpoint ideas. And therefore, as a result of that, the darkness begins to coat the cardia with human viewpoint concepts, thus blotting out divine viewpoint that previously existed. Now, the information is still there, but the wheel tracks have shrunk. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. And therefore, the dominant wheel tracks are being laid on top. They're being facilitated. And humanitarian zeal, for example, overrides clear doctrinal thought. And so when there's nothing coming in to the left lobe, the noose, for analysis by the volition, as far as spiritual concepts are concerned, then darkness occurs over here in the cardia. And these are the ideas we see developed here in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Reading our corrected translation again. I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk in the vacuousness of their mind, having become darkened in the sphere of thinking, having received alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of scar tissue on the soul, who, having become callous, have betrayed themselves to promiscuity, making a business of all uncleanness in the sphere of insatiable lust. Now, in the context, Paul is addressing those who have lascivious trends, and thus, when they are in reversionism, they go toward promiscuity. Those who are self-righteous and legalistic, they go to the ascetic side and get involved in things like humanitarianism. So scar tissue of the soul gradually shuts down all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and we noted briefly some of the things that go on there Sunday morning. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:2 uses figurative language to set up the rest of the chapter's analysis of physical debilitations in old age. Now, these physical failings are common with aging, but are exacerbated by the reversionistic lifestyle during times of physical prosperity. Young people, and probably those up in middle age even, are almost without exception in physical prosperity to one degree or another. In other words, they're in such good health, the idea of commonplace maladies that occur in old age is not an overriding concern for them. And therefore, they do not make good decisions at that period of their life. And when they do reach old age and these common things occur and begin to start happening to their bodies, they don't have the inventory of ideas they need to find tranquility of soul. There's a guilt complex that emerges at this point. God's getting me for all that I've done over the years. Well, no, you suffer from the gene pool crapshoot. What has exacerbated the problem is you don't have the tranquility of soul that is necessary for you to endure these kinds of things with poise and grace. And so the two go together to make your life miserable, and you look back on your life as one ill spent. And so the physical failings that are common with aging are exacerbated by the reversionistic lifestyle during times of physical prosperity. And because the soul was negative to truth in youth or middle age, a time of physical prosperity, then the spiritual life was under the influence of the mata otes vacuum all the way to old age. Now, interestingly enough then, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, becomes a parallel passage with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 2. Beginning our study tonight under point 12, we want to note with all of these things that we have reviewed now from Ephesians 4, how to understand the figurative language of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2. Let's first of all note the sun. The Son is going to be the human spirit. And we've got the Z chart up on the board. This is the masculine use of the noun Shemesh. That's spelled S-H-E-H-M-E-S-H, Shemesh. And it speaks of the human spirit. This is that part of the believer that is created by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The human spirit is not a part of your personality at the moment of your physical birth. You are dichotomous when you're born. You have a soul and you have a body, but you have no human spirit. Once you express your faith alone in Christ alone, at whatever age that occurs, then the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, making you trichotomous. Only the believer is trichotomous. And therefore, only the believer can understand doctrine, because it is the human spirit that is the central processing unit for learning the Word of God. And without a human spirit, you cannot learn the intricate doctrines of the New Testament truths that were communicated to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Mystery doctrines of the church age cannot be comprehended by the unbeliever. And so the Son here speaks of the human spirit. It's that part of the believer that is created by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and it results in regeneration. If you've heard about regeneration, then that is what goes on when you're regenerated. There's another term for that. It's called being born again. And this is the discussion between our Lord and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he was trying, the Lord was, he was trying to inform Nicodemus of how he might see God's kingdom or heaven or whatever Nicodemus's idea was. And the Lord was telling him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man re-enter his mother's womb? So he's thinking physically now. All Nicodemus could do was think physically. And the Lord says, oh no, you must be born again. In other words, you have been born physically, you must now be born spiritually. And so when that occurred, Nicodemus was born again or regenerated, or he became trichotomous. Now, we noted on our recent Easter study that Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of our Lord for burial, thus indicating that both of these men, both members of the Sanhedrin, were believers in Jesus Christ. But the human spirit, getting back to that, is the central processing unit for doctrine taught by pastor-teacher. Only believers have a human spirit, and thus only believers are trichotomous, meaning body, soul, and human spirit. So the Son then represents the human spirit. Next in the verse comes the light. Just as the Son projects light outwardly to any heavenly body that will receive it, so the human spirit projects doctrine to the soul for perception. And so here is the human spirit, which is identified by Solomon in his allegory as the sun. And the sun always projects light outward. Well, so does the human spirit. We can go to 1 John chapter 1 and learn that Bible doctrine is referenced there by the Apostle John as light. And those who have the light are believers, and those who are filled with the Spirit, and those who are in darkness are believers who are out of fellowship. And how do you overcome the darkness? 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. For the unbeliever, darkness is their regular day. For the believer, they move into the light. So you have this comparison of light and dark going on throughout Scripture. The human spirit, therefore, being the Son, once it receives the data from the Holy Spirit, it then projects it toward the soul, where it is received there for perception. Thus, the light in Ecclesiastes 12:2 is Bible doctrine fired to the soul from the human spirit. Next comes the moon. This is the feminine use of the noun Yareach. That's spelled Y-A-R-E-A-H, Yareach. And it refers to the soul. So the sun is the human spirit, the light is Bible doctrine, the moon is the soul. The earth's satellite catches light from the sun and reflects it to the dark side of the earth, thus bringing light into darkness. Doctrine from the human spirit is received by the nous and transferred into the stream of consciousness by means of positive volition. And so the imagery takes doctrine from the human spirit that is transmitted as light or truth down to the nous, and there it becomes gnosis or academic understanding. Positive volition enables the Holy Spirit to take this academic understanding and then transform it into epinosis, or knowledge that we might classify as the eternal logos. This is infinite thought that has been communicated to us, and we are able to think the thoughts of God through the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is stored in the cardia, or the stream of consciousness. This gives you cognizance of divine thought. Now, the moon, therefore, becomes the soul. It receives the light and then reflects it to the dark side of the earth. For you, it is the darkness in your soul is removed because of the light that now has been reflected there by this human spirit operation. The human spirit takes the light and projects it to the nous, and through positive volition, the nous reflects it into the stream of consciousness. And now in the stream of consciousness is the same light that was projected from the eternal logos. All of this, therefore, is the imagery. So again, the concepts on the moon. The feminine noun, yareach, is important. The woman is the responder. The male is the aggressor. The sun in this text is in the masculine gender. The moon is in the feminine gender. The sun, therefore, is the authority. It has the truth. It has that which is needed by all other aspects in the equation. Therefore, the sun is the projector or the aggressor. Light is what is transmitted. It is received willingly by the feminine moon. And willingly received, it will be reflected into what is presently darkness. And darkness becomes light when Bible doctrine enters. Therefore, the light is reflected into the stream of consciousness. And so the earth's satellite catches light from the sun and reflects it to the dark side of the earth, thus bringing light into darkness. Doctrine from the human spirit is received by the nous, and it is transferred into the stream of consciousness by means of positive volition. Thus the sun or human spirit is the aggressor who takes the initiative to transmit light to the soul. The soul or the moon is the responder who must receive the light and then transfer it to its stream of consciousness or the cardia. Now the next element that is in the verse is the stars. And the word for star is kokab, K-O-K-A-B. The stars have a figurative use for divine omniscience. And we can note this, for example, in Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, "The Lord counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names." I saw on TV, I think it was, or maybe in the newspaper, this organization which will allow you to buy your girlfriend or your wife a star. And you send in money, and then they will authenticate a certain star named after Alice or Maureen or whoever your girlfriend is. You can name a star after Alice and pay them the money, and of course, you get this done. And they send back these authenticated documents saying that there's a chart. You could do this almost by spitting on a Xerox machine. You just get a bunch of blotches, and right here is your star named after Maureen. And you pay money and you get this. But you see, they can't do this. They don't have the authority to name these stars after these women. The reason is they're already named. And the Lord can call them by name. It says in Psalm 147, verse 4. And then in verse 5, "Great is our Lord an attendant in strength. That's his omnipotence. His understanding is infinite, and that is his omniscience. And so taken together, stars are almost impossible to count. I say almost impossible. Obviously, the Lord's pulled a tally here. But nobody else has been able to do this. And we can't even see them all. And considering the fact that light only travels 186,000 miles per second, there are probably some stars we haven't seen yet. They just haven't gotten to us yet, so we can say there's another one. So how many of them are there? There are a tremendous number of stars, and the Lord knows every one of them. He knows them by name, and this is because that his understanding is infinite. And so in the ancient world, the stars, according to the Hebrew mind, were a way of defining the infinite knowledge of God. And therefore, it stands for his omniscience. In other words, all that is knowable. And that is the eternal Logos. And that is the object of what he seeks to communicate to us. That portion of the eternal Logos that he desires for us to know. And when the stars become darkened, dear friends, that means that you have wheel tracks of righteousness that now are shrinking up and are overwhelmed by scar tissue of the soul. When the stars become darkened, that is where your rate of forgetting exceeds your rate of learning. And that's what the stars indicate. So now that we have that set up, stars, in the figurative language of Solomon, refer to knowledge of the eternal Logos replicated into the stream of consciousness of the positive volition believer. Stars are also formed into constellations. Some of you know about that who have studied astronomy. The ancients were able to categorize these constellations into certain images and messages which reveal to them the plan of salvation. Now, in order to illustrate this, I quote from R.H. Mount Jr.'s The Law Prophesied, page 12. He says this, "When God created the heavens and the earth, he created the sun, moon, and stars. He created those bodies to control the seasons, days, and years, but primarily for signs. Beginning with the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, the stars tell the gospel story. The story ends with Leo, which depicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on the throne of his father David. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, comes forth to run his course from his virgin birth to his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And you know the Bible describes Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Mount then quotes Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 14, and 15. Verse 1, as you well know, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And so it was. Now we get an explanation of this passage from R.B. Thiem Jr.'s Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, 3rd edition, pages 21 and 22. There the colonel says this, "From antiquity, pagan Gentile nations surrounding Israel had deified the sun, moon, and stars, identifying them with a complex pantheon of gods. The worship of these astral gods was based on elaborate astrological charts of planetary alignments and eclipses, which allegedly influence the affairs of men. Such worship is refuted by Genesis 1, 14 and 15, which declare the heavenly bodies to be the direct creation of the sovereign God. He alone controls human history. He alone is worthy of worship." Then he gives three purposes for the existence of these heavenly bodies. Number one, the light bearers were to divide the day from the night. The sun is a light bearer for the day, while the planets, stars, and moon illuminate the night. That's the first purpose given. Secondly, the light bearers were to designate signs, seasons, days, and years. The Hebrew ot, O-T, means a sign, an ensign, flag, token, or monument. These light bearers display God's workmanship. They have been used by God to reveal the signs of the times, such as the birth of Christ, and they're used by man to predict changes in the weather. These signs are not to be construed as the astrological signs of the zodiac. So astrology is out. Astronomy is in. I didn't want to get those flipped. The third reason, the luminaries give light to the earth, thus providing not only illumination, but also energy. Now, the gospel was communicated in the ancient world to those who were God-conscious by means of constellations. They were able to put together a gospel story from these astrological images in the heavens. Now, if you can imagine a day and time in which there was not much light at night, only that provided by the stars, the planets, and the moon. And on the occasions of the new moon, the night sky lit up like a Christmas tree. And you could see all of these stars glowing in outer space. And people would sit around, and as you've done with clouds, you draw pictures with clouds. They would draw pictures by the stars. And there was a consistent agreement on certain constellations, and that agreement led to a gospel story that has been outlined for us by Mount. Now, every time somebody comes up with an idea that can communicate the gospel, Satan's always ready on the spot to somehow come in with his contortions and distortions and turn that around and make an entirely different idea out of it. That is the zodiac, and that is astrology, and that junks the whole idea. But it doesn't really matter, because we're far past the time when that was even necessary for a way to evangelize people. We now have a completed canon of Scripture, and you can't look up in the sky hardly at night now anyhow. But nevertheless, that's the whole idea behind this. David understood this message, though, that is told in the heavenly bodies, and we can see that in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 3, excuse me. He says in verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And then verse 4 is included. Their message has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. They are a silent testimony for those who are positive. They don't speak. They don't announce anything. They just hang there in space with this testimony. And so their speech is not evident, and their voice is not heard, but their message has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, Paul picks up on this and repeats David's observation in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. There he says, "But I say, they have not all heard, have they? Certainly they have." What Paul is trying to get across in his message here is to refute the idea that some people have not heard the gospel, that somehow it's gotten away from a few, and therefore God is unjust if He sends those people to hell. The assumption being, if you haven't ever heard the gospel, God's going to send you to hell. And of course, that itself is untrue, but nevertheless, the argument is put forward. But I say they have not all heard, have they? Certainly they have, he says. Then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out to the entire earth, and their words to the end of the inhabited earth. Now, David, in Psalm 19, refers to the teleological approach to God consciousness. There are ways in which the human mind can perceive a supreme being and therefore arrive at God consciousness. One of the ways that this is possible is the teleological approach. That, by the way, is spelled teleological. And that approach is that the structure of the universe demands a designer. That's the teleological approach. And therefore, the observation of the universe becomes an evangelistic tool. This brings a person to God consciousness. One who observes the heavens consistently and sees its order says, this order demands a designer. Then there is the cosmological approach, the concept of cause and effect. Whenever you sit down and start thinking about cause and effect, and then work yourself backwards in time, you ultimately arrive at ultimate cause. What was the ultimate original cause of the universe? And if you're not willing to go to Genesis 1:1, you are going to be a very frustrated scientist, and you will have to come up with human viewpoint ideas. There was a Big Bang. Or there was this big black hole where there really wasn't anything, but at the same time, everything. And then all of a sudden, this energy was released, and it exploded into space, and it's taken a skillion years for it to get this far. And it's moving outward, and pretty soon it's going to lose its momentum and move back inward. And we're going to do this all over again. And then, ding, they say, why, this could be the 5 millionth time that this has actually happened. So it's just one lie stacked on top of another because they refused to go to Genesis 1:1 and find out there was none of that crap going on. God ex nihilo created it in a moment, in a skillionth of a second, and put everything in orbit, up and functional, in a moment. I just get so frustrated with the illogic behind this evolutionary idea. These are scientists. They're supposed to be able to think. Well, that's, see, when there's darkness, we should go back. We should go back to our passage, shouldn't we? I'm going back anyhow. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk in the vacuousness of their mind, having become darkened in the sphere of thinking. The right lobe is that's black out of the soul. Having received alienation from the life of God. Why? Because of ignorance being in them because of scar tissue on the soul. Ignorant. These people got PhDs. They had lines of PhDs. And yet they have to invent things in order to support their human viewpoint notions of the beginning of this universe. Why? They reject the Word of God. And because of that, there's no light. The sun shines, but they don't see it. The moon reflects, but they don't receive it because they are ignorant in their right lobes. So we have David here. And he's just a sheep herder that wound up being king. He never went to any big university, and he's able to get this. And he writes it down in Psalm 19, and Paul picks it up in Romans 10. So we find here the teleological argument. The structure of the universe demands a designer. And the designer and his plan for our salvation are revealed by the things he created. This clues you in. There is a God out there somewhere. And Paul uses David's quote to emphasize the fact that with the completed canon of Scripture, missionaries have the written word which they may communicate to all who will give it a hearing. And that's the context in which Paul writes. Paul says, look, you say they haven't heard. I'm telling you that missionaries are taking this new doctrine called New Testament truth, and they are taking this information out to whoever wants to hear it. And therefore, with this completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God and His gospel will be taken to whoever is God conscious. In either case, the idea is the replication of the gospel into the stream of consciousness of the person who desires to know truth. Now, we have learned that doctrine is stored in the neural pathways of the brain. As spiritual growth continues through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this knowledge increases into associations and ultimately constellations of knowledge. Finally, in spiritual maturity, the believer has a neural network which contains a maximum inventory of biblical truth at his disposal. So the stars wind up being the wheel tracks of righteousness that are contained in the stream of consciousness and saved by the Holy Spirit on the soul's hard disk called the brain. And the doctrines in the stream of consciousness therefore become the stars. So we have the sun, the light that is projected from it to the soul, and the soul, the noose becomes the moon. Positive volition permits the reflection of truth over into the stream of consciousness where there is an accumulation of data called the wheel tracks of righteousness. These wheel tracks, these doctrines, these thoughts, these ideas are the stars. And they are darkened, unfortunately, in the soul of the reversionist. And that brings us then to number 5 in verse 2, the fifth word we're to note, the word darkness. When light from these four sources are cut off, the result is darkness. If you turn your back on the Word of God, there will be no light entering into your human spirit for processing. It is the central processing unit. And if there's no light entering into the human spirit, then none is projected to the soul. If the soul does not receive light, it receives concepts of darkness. And those concepts of darkness are accepted because you are alienated from the life of God. When you accept the concepts of darkness, they are transferred over to your stream of consciousness and it forms scar tissue on the soul, scar tissue on the stream of consciousness. Therefore, the base of operations on which you function emanates from an inventory of ideas that we would classify as wheel tracks of wickedness. And you, therefore, are ignorant because of the darkness in your soul, because of the scar tissue that has been formed there, all because of negative volition. Volition, therefore, remains the issue in the angelic conflict. And so when light from these four sources, the sun, the light itself, the moon, and the stars in the stream of consciousness, then darkness is the result, a fact that actually occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. These two verses read this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God created the heavens and the earth, then they were perfect. It is impossible for anything that God creates to be imperfect. However, we learn immediately in verse 2, but the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, this is something that will help you whenever you're confronted with the idea of how old is the earth. If you look at the Bible and try and calculate how old the world is, how old the earth is, you will be confused if you merge together the creation of the universe with the creation of the human race. They are two different creative time periods. And therefore, you will be confused if you don't separate them. Now, if you work from point X, which is where we are, the year 2000, let's say, and work yourself backwards with biblical chronologies, you will come out with about an 8 to 10,000 year period for the existence of the human race. And you can say, well, it looks to me like the human race arrived on the scene somewhere between 8 and 10,000 years ago. But you can go to the geologist, you can go to the scientist, the archaeologist, and they will confirm to you from their legitimate tests and experiments that the earth itself could be millions of years old. I'm not going to use Carl's word, billions, but at least millions. At least 20 million, let's say. Now, where's all of this time? How are you going to say that the human race can only exist a maximum of 10,000 years on the face of this earth, yet you say the scientists come in and tell you, well, it could be 20 million years old? Well, you don't have a problem as long as you understand that the creation of man was 10,000 years ago, but the creation of the earth could have been 20 million years ago. How do we get this? Well, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The universe was created absolutely perfect, but we learn in verse 2 that it became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So something happens here. This is Genesis 1:1, and this is Genesis 1:2. And something happens in here. And this gap here could have been a long time in and of itself. So several things happen between verses 1 and 2. Here are five. This is not an exhaustive study, but it'll give you a general idea. Number 1. In verse 1, God created a perfect heavens and earth. It was not in a state of chaos. It was absolutely perfect. Point 2. Following verse 1, a catastrophe occurred in the universe which centered on planet Earth. A catastrophe occurred in the universe and it centered on planet Earth. 3. This catastrophe was the fall of Satan and the subsequent angelic conflict. This turned the original earth into desolation and chaos. Genesis 1:2. 4. The divine judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included the enshrouding of the earth in darkness. The divine judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included the enshroudment of the earth in darkness. 5. Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the earth was packed in ice. Beneath the ice, everything was formless and void. That's tohu wa bohu in verse 2. Above the ice, there was darkness. Hoshek. And let me go back and repeat those five. I get fussed at for not repeating. In verse 1, God created a perfect heavens and earth. It was not in a state of chaos. 2, following verse 1, a catastrophe occurred in the universe which centered on planet Earth. 3. This catastrophe was the fall of Satan and the subsequent angelic conflict. This turned the original earth into desolation and chaos. 4. The divine judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included the enshroudment of the earth in darkness. 5. Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the earth was packed in ice. Beneath the ice, everything was formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. Above the ice, darkness. Hoshek. Now, there is another verse that we could note, and I'll flip to it quickly in order to add just one more idea to this concept. And that is Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18 reads this way. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Now right there we can reference back to Genesis 1:1. Now the Lord is speaking here. He is the agent of creation. And then we have this quote. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no one else. That verse confirms what Genesis 1:1 tells us, that the universe was created perfectly, no chaos. It was created to be inhabited. and it was inhabited by the angelic creation prior to the fall. Now, here is what occurred leading up to this gap here. You have a fellow named Lucifer. Lucifer was a cherub-ranked angel. And as the senior-ranking officer within the angelic creation, he gets arrogant. And his arrogance is discussed in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And because of his arrogance, he came up with a platform, so to speak, in which he claimed to the angelic creation that he could run the show better than God could. And the idea of submitting to the authority of the Godhead had become boring to him. He was quite a personality. We have ideas today of Satan being some nasty, ornery-looking creature with just completely a repulsive appearance, and this simply is not the case. He came up with that idea to make you think that all things ugly are satanic, when in the end, it's really, I will be like the Most High. So all things beautiful may and can be satanic. And the idea is this: I can do everything that God says He can do. I am able to be like the Most High. And you can go to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, and especially Isaiah 14, to get the five I wills, they're called. And the five I wills had a bottom line, the campaign slogan, I will be like the Most High God. Now that was a projection of his arrogance. And when he did this, it was his negative volition to divine authority that caused the fall. The fall of the angelic creation. Now, he had been campaigning for a while, and he had accumulated quite a following. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that he was able to suck in to his campaign one-third of the entire angelic population, and they followed him in this rebellion. Therefore, God puts the hammer down, and he said, I will not permit this to go forward. Therefore, he created, according to Matthew chapter 25, the lake of fire. And he created the lake of fire for the sole purpose of incarcerating this one-third of the angelic population called now demons, to incarcerate the demons plus their leader Lucifer, now known as Satan or the devil. And he sentenced them to the lake of fire. But we realize from studying the scripture in Revelation chapter 20 that this incarceration does not occur until after human history is over. So the sentence occurs before human history. The incarceration occurs after human history. Therefore, human history must be what? The resolution of the angelic conflict. Therefore, what we have between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is the trial. There is the original trial. The fall occurs back here. The lake of fire is created. The sentence is pronounced, and then Satan appeals. He appeals the verdict, and he says, you cannot do this to one of your creatures. You cannot send one of your creatures to the lake of fire. You created us. It's all your fault. And God says, no, you had volition and you went negative. And as a result of your negative volition, this fall has occurred. Nevertheless, I will hear your appeal. And so he said, here's what I will do. I will create another race of beings. And these beings will be less in capacity than the angels. With one exception, they will have equal volition. It will be as free as yours. They can accept or reject my plan. And these beings are going to be less capable than you are. But we will see if their equal volition will be able to identify my plan. And therefore, he restored planet Earth and made it possible for the inhabitants of man. And then on the sixth day, he created Adam and then Esha. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And after that, Adam and Esha ran the show in an environment of perfection. And so the appeal trial is underway. And there was a challenge set up in the garden. It was the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Esau had no functional conscience because every thought they had was all right with God because they were perfect and they were in a perfect environment. And when there were no rules and regulations, there was no way they could in any way violate God's plan with the exception of that one mandate. And as long as they stayed away from the tree, there was no knowledge of evil, no wrongdoing, no conscience. And as a result of that, the angelic conflict is underway. And then, of course, you know about their fall and all of the ramifications of that. But we don't want to pursue it any further that way. We want to come back to the gap here. When this original trial was underway, not the appeal trial, but the original trial, the universe was shut down. And how long it was shut down, God knows. We don't. But when it was shut down, how God shuts down the universe is He cuts off the lights. The lights were cut off. And you say, well, how could He do that? He made the thing. He can cut it off. And He cut it off. There was no light anywhere in the universe. The sun didn't shine. The stars didn't shine. The moon didn't catch any light. And it didn't shine. There was no light. And where there is no light, there is no heat. And where there is no heat, you have absolute zero. Absolute zero throughout the universe. And therefore, every drop of water on planet Earth froze solid. And therefore, as a result of that, you have exon, shell, etc. All that pressure, all that ice, for God knows how many eons. It could have been a day, it could have been a million years. But all of that ice pressing down on all of those creatures like the dinosaurs created all of our oil. And now we're using their little bodies to run these lights here. But now that is, all of this back in here, the age of the earth could be easily millions of years old. And during this period here, the earth was in an ice pack. Why? Because there was no light. And we know that from Genesis 1:2. Darkness, it said. Above the ice, there was darkness. Absolute, total, pitch black darkness where there was no heat and therefore there could only be ice. And the earth, yes, there was an ice age, and there it is right there. And then we know from Genesis 1:2, second part of it, that the Holy Spirit provided the heat that began to melt the ice in preparation for the restoration. And then you move down through chapter 1, you begin to see the restoring acts, the restorative creative acts of God in restructuring the earth for habitation by mankind. Then ultimately the creation of man and the human race begins. Now, my point. When light from the four sources mentioned in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2, are cut off, the result is darkness in Solomon's stream of consciousness. There is no light, therefore there must be darkness. And he is froze solid as far as his spiritual life is concerned. I'm not quite there yet, so bear with me. We have to do this one more time. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Several things happened between verses 1 and 2. I've given you five of them twice. You should have them. I want to repeat number 5. Between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, the earth was packed in ice. Between the ice, everything was formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. Above the ice, there was total darkness. Hoshek. This is the very same word used for darkness in Ecclesiastes 12:2. Hoshek. The soul is as dark in reversionism as the universe was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And so it is used there to describe the spiritual blindness that plagues the unbeliever or the reversionistic believer. Its counterpart in the New Testament is the word skatao, which is translated darkened in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding. quickly now, the clouds. They refer to old age in general and the usual and commonplace difficulties associated with old age. The rain, it refers to the chronic occurrences of illness and disease. Recovery from such episodes only sees a return to cloudy days, the maladies of old age, which are followed quickly by yet another rainstorm of another stroke of illness or disease. Using this analysis of Solomon's figurative language, we now develop a paraphrase for the first two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I'll give it to you on Sunday morning. Keep on wanting more. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We pray that it will inspire and motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.